I'm doing the second part and the final part of our series today on change. And when we talk about change, we all go through change. Anybody gone through change in the last number of months? Then you know what I'm talking about. Change affects all of us. And it affects not us, not only us as individuals or families, but church. It affects us corporately. And today I want to talk to you about living between your now and your next. Father, take your word this morning, use it, speak to us from it, and cause each one of us to be able to glean important truth from your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I find that we're living in pretty incredible and unusual times, don't you think so? We really are. In Matthew 24, Jesus told his disciples about some things that would be coming in the last days. I believe we're living in the last days. I don't know how long the last days are. I just know, I know in my heart that this is what we are living in. Jesus talked about false Christs who would come. And I can name 10 of those individuals who have lived in the 21st century or the 20th century between the two. And these include names like David Koresh, remember that one? Or Sung Myung Moon, or Jim Jones. Some of these essentially declared themselves to be the Messiah or the Christ. Jesus' prophecy was right. Jesus talked of wars and rumors of wars. I did a little research. I've got quite a list here. And in the 20th century until 2017, the research that I could find, there were 264 wars, conflicts, and unrests on planet Earth, on the world in which we live. That's a lot. Jesus spoke of pestilences, another word for pandemics. And there's been an exponential number of these occurring in our world, particularly in this century. They seem to be increasing. In the first 23 years of this century, we've had four, including SARS, the swine flu, MERS, and COVID-19. As well as those, there have been 28 epidemics and a multitude of outbreaks around the world. Everything Jesus said is exactly as he said. And in spite of the problems in the world, I still believe that God has big plans on how he wants to use his church. If we dream big and we partner big with God, God is going to do some pretty big things, and that includes right here in this church. But if you want to know the mind of God, you have to get into the presence of God. If you want to know the mind of God, you have to get into the presence of God. More than anything, I know God's heart leans for evangelism, to reach people and to bring them into a right relationship with himself. It's unfortunate, but this hasn't been happening significantly in Canada. It hasn't had great emphasis in most of our churches. And this must change if the church at large in Canada is not only to thrive, but is to survive. We must be doing the work of the Great Commission. If we do not, we will fail as a church. You see, evangelism is at the heart of God's will. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 points to that fact when it tells us that his will is that none should perish, but everyone should come to repentance. It tells us that very clearly. God doesn't want any of your family, any of your friends, any of your neighbors to die in eternity without him. We're going to take a look at Capernaum today. While I've never been there, it was the miracle city of Jesus' day. Peter's mother was healed there. The woman with the issue of blood was healed there. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead there. The roof was broken through for the paralytic to be lowered into the packed house where Jesus was teaching, right in front of Jesus, and it happened there. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 36. And this is what the Bible says. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. Anybody ever suffer many things from many physicians? There's probably a few of us here. They make mistakes just like we do at times, and we get the wrong diagnosis. So she has spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. That's what the Bible tells us. She grew worse at that point in time. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately, knowing that there was someone in the crowd who had touched him, said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Trouble the teacher no more." And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." It's a powerful passage of scripture, really. It's an incredible piece of the word of God that tells us some things that happened around Jesus. Notice with me some important things in this passage. First of all, if your now has no next, get moving away from where you are. If your now has no next, get moving away from where you are. Just before this passage that I read, Jesus had come from sailing across the Sea of Galilee from a place called Decapolis. It was where a group of 10 Hellenistic cities along the eastern front of the Roman Empire existed. It was sort of the other side from Israel. It was where Damascus was, and that was the capital of Syria. And then also, there was Jordan on the other side. So there were these 10 Hellenistic cities along the eastern front, and Jesus had gone over by boat with his disciples to minister there. As he was getting out of the boat, the Bible tells us the demoniac of Gadara had come running to him. And Jesus, as you know, did a miracle there, sending the demons into a herd of pigs. And it was where the herd of pigs, to me, it was one of the funniest things in scripture, numbering about 2,000, committed suicide by running violently into the sea, is what the Bible says. I think that would be an hysterical thing to see. These pigs that are grazing on the top of the hill, and all of a sudden the demons are in them, and now they're running like wildfire down to the sea. They had more sense than the demoniac. They took their lives because they didn't want demons to be living in them. And it's curious, but when all of this happened, the response of the people who lived in Decapolis was incredibly unusual. It seems in that region, Jesus only did one miracle, just one. Because if you go back to chapter 5, verse 1, you find that when they sailed there, Jesus was immediately, right at the moment he got out of the boat, confronted by this man. He was a demoniac. Anyone ever had a demoniac in your presence? Somebody who was filled with demons? I'll never forget in Bible college. I think I was in my second year. And I had gone with a friend who was actually from the city of Peterborough. And we'd gone to his home and had dinner. There were three of us in the car. And as soon as the car came back in front of the Bible college and we were stepping out of the car, there was this screaming that took place, and the girl came out of the main building, and blood was flowing from her wrists, and she came at us with a knife. I did the valiant thing. I ran for my life and got into a place of shelter. Every man for himself, buddy. The other two have to look after themselves. I ran for my life. It took a group of 7 or 8 guys who actually came around her to hold her down until an ambulance got there. And the ambulance, they bandaged up her wrists because there was so much blood, and they put her onto the stretcher, and they said to us, "I don't know how she can be alive. She's lost so much blood." Demons, incredible power in demons. I don't know how many she had. This man was a demoniac, and the Bible says he lived among the tombs. My wife used to have a funny habit. Whenever we'd visit a place, she'd like to go wandering around in a cemetery and looking at the epitaphs on the tombs. I'd go in there and you're like, not where I want to be. And then she'd find something and she'd say, look at this. This person lived then and this is what they say and this person was related to and on. She found interesting things there, but it wasn't my choice to go there. We're told that this demoniac could not be bound. There was such evil power within him. And again, the people of the area had bound him up and he'd snap the chains because it was chains that they bound him with and he'd snap them right off of himself. The Bible says day and night, he would go into the mountains and he would howl and cut himself with stones. And when Jesus asked him what his name was, he said, my name is Legion. So many were the demons within him. The man had been a terror. People were afraid of him. He'd been virtually uncontrollable. There's little doubt that he had done some awful things. And Jesus, coming to him, delivered him. And at the demon's request, they went into the herd of swine that ran down the slope and dove into the sea. Yet when the citizens of that area saw that demoniac completely delivered of all of the demons and in his right mind, fully clothed, sitting there, they begged Jesus to leave their area. Did you catch that? One of the greatest miracles that ever happened in their area, no doubt. A man set free, no longer to torment the people who lived there. And the people, the citizens of that area, begged Jesus to leave the area. They saw the miracle. They didn't want more miracles. They didn't want any others to be set free. They'd lost profit when the pigs went into the sea. So Jesus, in his now, could see no next there. There is no next. Nobody wants him there. They're begging him to leave. And so he and his disciples climb back into the boat to go back to their now. I think Jesus has left some churches where they were satisfied with their now. His presence departed those places where they became more concerned with buildings, bank accounts, and business than building his kingdom. And we're told that on average, in this day and age, in the USA alone, 4,500 churches close every year. Hello? There's about 3,000 new that open, but we're losing 1,500 per year. Why? Because the members see no next. They're in there now, but they see no next. They leave the church after being locked into their now for a decade or more, and without a vision, the people perish. And so they leave. And on seeing no next, the Bible says Jesus moved back over the Sea of Galilee and again to his now. Does your now have a next? Are you in a dead end in your life in some way? Have you sought God about next? What he wants to do with you, how he wants to use you, how he's going to challenge you to do great things for him? Are you even open to the change that your life will go through if God brings a next to you to accomplish his will in and through your life? What ministry could be your next that you've said no to in the past, but if you'd said yes, could have proved fruitful and fulfilling? Secondly, out of this passage, if you're in your now and open to your next, it will come. On arriving back across the sea, Jesus is met, the Bible says, by a great multitude. That's not 10 or 15 people. I think that's a stadium full of people. Why? Because they've come to hear the superstar preach. They've come to see him perform miracles, the sick to be healed, some to be delivered. And as soon as he gets out of the boat, Jesus, in his now, is ministering. In his now, Jesus is more than busy. In his now, he's not suffering for more people to look after and to help. In every single moment of the day, there's somebody who's clamoring for his attention. From the moment he arrives, whether it was day or night, we don't know, he was occupied in his now. You know, Jesus could have been contented in his teaching ministry. Perhaps that would have been enough. Perhaps there were enough people coming to him in that place that would have been content just to hear him teach them. But Jesus sets the tone for you and for me in that he was always open to his next, even though his now was full and overflowing. And so in his very busy and full now, something happens that produces the next. A man arrives, his name is Jairus, and he comes up to Jesus in the midst of the throng, and he says, I have a daughter, and she's about to die. And Jesus, in essence, says, I'll come and I'll minister to her. Now, catch this. Jairus comes to Jesus. This is the most unusual thing. Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue. In other words, the rabbis consulted with him. He's a somebody in his city and in his time. Jairus is a man of influence, one who was well known, one who had great understanding of the situation in his country from the scribes and the Pharisees. He probably had discussions with the scribes and Pharisees about what they do with Jesus to get rid of him, because they had already been plotting to get rid of Jesus Christ. They wanted no part of him or what he was doing. On so many occasions, men like Jairus, men who were religious, men who were self-righteous, men who were arrogant and looked down on everyone else, had their hearts closed to Jesus. And Jesus would have had a natural justification to ignore Jairus, because he could have assumed that this man is an enemy of the kingdom of God. I'm going to stick to my now. I'm going to ignore the next. But you know, that's the wonderful thing about Jesus. He always was and always is open to his next. Even if it meant a change of focus and direction in what he was doing. Even if it meant tending to the needs of his perceived enemies. Even if it meant taking on the needs of one when the needs of many were obvious and waiting. He was leaving the many to go to the one. Even if it meant caring for a child when adults were right beside him looking at him and wanting his attention. Who is in your life, perhaps, who's brought you harm, who's said things against you, who's caused you pain and stress? Who in your life has offended you, but still doesn't know Christ? Who do you avoid at times, but know in your heart that you really should reach out to? And what changes are you willing to walk through in this church, even though those changes may be uncomfortable and prove to be stretching to you to get from your now to your next? I notice a third principle that comes out of this passage. Even on your way to your next, an interruption may come. Oh, Pastor Wayne. Now, next, an interruption. But Jesus is on his way to his next. He's already gone a piece with this man called Jairus and his entourage to look after the little girl who has died, when an interruption comes in between his now and his next, and a woman who has an issue of blood interrupts him. Jesus was between his now and his next, and coming up in just a while, he'd be at the bedside of a little girl and an incredible miracle. Breathing life back into this little girl's body was coming. That was next. But now he had an interruption right in front of him, on his way to do a good thing. You know, even when we're going with the flow of the Spirit, even when we're like supple clay to changes that are before us, even when the fight has gone out of us and we finally adjusted to things at one time we may not have liked, interruptions can come. We're moving from our now to our next, but God reaches out to test us. You ever been tested by God? You ever had him challenge you and you think you're smack in the middle of his will, and then all of a sudden God challenges you? And I see the man Jesus, fully God but fully man, being so occupied with a crowd of thronging around him every day, greatness is attractive and everybody wants to be close to him, he's in his now, all the people want to stay close so they don't miss out on anything he'll say or do, and now they're moving with him, along with Jairus heading to his next, all vying for his attention, wanting to catch his eye, and in the midst of that stadium-like crowd, a little woman who has spent all she could on doctors. A woman who has suffered 12 years with hemorrhaging, with an issue of blood. A woman who has no children to walk with her. A woman who has been banned from going to worship at the synagogue because they consider her unclean. Has hope and faith in her heart that if she can just touch the hem of his garment, it would be enough to do the very unspeakable thing and heal her body. And so she lowers herself to the ground and she crawls through the crowd and she touches the little bells that are on the bottom of the garments of Jesus. She reaches out and she touches the hem. She should not have done that in her day, though. You see, he's considered a rabbi. To touch his garment would be considered sacrilege. Her touch to some of the religious elite would have made Jesus unclean. Jesus, in the midst of that crowd, did not feel the touch, but he felt power going out of him. And he turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples almost mock him. "What do you mean? Look at the crowd around you. There's hundreds of people. What are you talking about? Have you lost your mind, Jesus?" But because he knew power had gone out, he knew someone had touched him. And though any pause on the part of Jesus would have created anxiety in Jairus, Jairus is in a hurry to get to his house. His daughter is dying. "Let's get there quickly, Jesus. Let's move. Let's run." But now there's a pause and anxiety is created in Jairus. Jesus still knew that he needed to deal with the interruption because it would be important. Sometimes our interruptions can be an illness, financial crisis, a loss. But God allows those things into our lives, even though we're moving from our now to a next, even though he's taking us from one place to another, even though we're supple clay in his hands, he allows those things as tests. Tests that demonstrate we'll press through that interruption. Tests that will ensure that our faith is strong all through the journey. Tests that will call for us to touch the hem of his garment ourselves and to believe that there is a lesson that is to be taught to us. Are you on your way to your next? Are you moving from your now to your next? Have you had anxiety over that interruption? Perhaps become frustrated that God would even allow it? Or have you paused to learn a lesson that the interruption could prove to teach you? And one more I find in this passage. Your now can make a deposit into your next. We've been looking at change in this two-part series. Change will be coming to this church. Not through me, but when you have a new pastor who comes, he'll have a fresh new vision, fresh insight, may bring a different way of doing some things to this church. He may have certain ministries that he's seen really work in the past and wants to invest them into this congregation. And when I think of your now and your next, I think in one particular area where the investment needs to occur. I think about one generation making a deposit into the next generation. When I think of this story, you see, you have a woman who comes to Jesus with absolutely incredible faith, dynamic faith, that she believes if all she does is touch the hem of his garment, she's going to be healed after spending everything she's had and done this for 12 years. And that's all she needs to do so the hemorrhaging will be gone. No doubt this woman has witnessed Jesus putting his hands on somebody who was sick and seeing them recover. She's watched it. She's been around him. He's a healer. He's a celebrity. That's why she's come to him. She's seen him touch people. And she doesn't need him to notice her, though. She has incredible faith that even if he doesn't notice her, he will heal her. Get this, though. A woman with 12 years of agony, of a hemorrhage, of an issue of blood, and at the other end of the story, you have a 12-year-old girl who doesn't have faith because she's dead. Did you hear me? 12 years, 12 years. The little girl has lived as long as the woman has suffered. Her father had enough faith to come to Jesus, but that faith likely took a blow when somebody arrived from his household and said, "Your daughter has died. Don't bother Jesus any longer." And that was when Jesus, at that moment, told him not to be afraid, because he must have been afraid and his faith took a hit. "My daughter is going to die." And Jesus said two words, "Only believe." You know, Jesus always honors faith. Always. I almost wonder if the faith he saw in the woman with the issue of blood, 12 long years, was so incredible that there was an overflow of that faith to the little girl. That woman wasn't looking for Jesus to pay attention to her or her ailment. She didn't even look for his touch to make her well. But for her, all she had to do was touch his clothes and her faith would be made real when she would be healed. And perhaps in her now, she had enough faith for the next that Jesus was moving towards. And perhaps her faith had an overflow to the little girl. You see, whenever we look into the Bible, there was somebody who was making a deposit into the next generation. Abraham made a deposit into the life of Isaac. Isaac made a deposit into the life of Jacob. Moses made a deposit into Joshua. Elijah did into the life of Elisha. Paul did to Timothy, one believing for the other. God was all about having his power and his word being spread from one generation to another. Our world talks about generation gaps. Ever heard that term before? They see a difference of opinions between one generation and another regarding beliefs, politics, values. But in the kingdom of God, there is no generation gap. None. God's kingdom, instead of being a place of division, is a place where one generation makes a deposit into the next generation. In the kingdom of God, if that's really where we are, it isn't about having our way. It's not us and them. It's not about competition. It's about generations working together, valuing one another, and all for the purpose of enlarging the kingdom for God's glory and bringing as many into faith as we possibly can reach. It's about one generation, the now, having faith for the next and doing everything possible to ensure that that faith is passed on. It's about walking through change, even changes in worship styles or preaching styles, in order that our faith witnesses to the next generation. As I get older, I want to tell younger generations, younger people, yes, honor the generations that have come before you because of their experience, their wisdom, and their faith. In many cases, they've already seen God move. They've watched as God has turned things around in their lives. But for those who are in the older generation, and guess what? I'm there. For those in the older generations, I want to say, don't despise the younger generations, because they have excitement, hunger, zeal, energy, and we need to make a deposit into the next generation. And I hope you want to be a church that nurturing all generations, where you care about next and you care about now. And may I say it this way? The church is going to need those of the older generations to make an investment in the younger generations. The older generations are our now. We have some in the church that are younger, but the most in this church are older, correct? And that's the story in most churches. Many young people today are locked in their rooms with their drugs. Parents don't even know. Probably happened just a couple of weekends ago in the Best Western in Sylvan Lake, where a 12-year-old and a 13-year-old were found dead. There was an adult supervising them in the next room. And the suspicion is that they took drugs and overdosed. 12 and 13. On a grand scale, depression is ravaging the younger generations. Statistics Canada tells us that 11% of our youth are dealing with deep depression. Sexual confusion is ravaging the next generation. The enemy is doing everything he can to rob young people of their identity. Some are in pain, cutting themselves and wounding themselves. They're enslaved to social media. Don't even know how to conversation with the person next to them. I've seen in my church when I was in Evangel in Edmonton, one talking to the next one by using social media, not even talking face-to-face with words, but texting it back and forth out in the lobby. Social media, they're enslaved. But I believe that the younger generations can be set free through a church that's on fire for the Lord. I believe they can be won for God by those in the now making a deposit into the next. You might be here and think the best years are behind you. But if God has left breath in your body, if he's kept your heart beating, if you can still move your legs and your arms, good signs, aren't they? Then he still has a purpose for you to move from your now to your next. And I believe this great passage of God's word has important principles to teach us. Let me review them. If your now has no next, get moving away from where you are. No Christian should ever stay in a dead end. We may have to change. We may have to walk through a process of change, but God always has a next for us. And if you're in your now and are open to your next, it will come. You see, God's will for our lives is fluid. You may be living well and ministering well, but as you're open to live better for God and serve him in new capacities, he'll bring your next to you. And even on your way to your next, an interruption may come. The interruption may be short, it might be long, it might be a test. And the question is, will you walk through it and learn any lesson that God wants to teach you in the midst of it? And finally, your now can make a deposit into your next. One generation can have faith for another. Hello? One generation can have faith for another. Hello? Hello? One generation can have faith for another. Amen. It's biblical. And take action to help members of the second generation to have strong faith. I want to ask anyone that's here who's 35 and under to stand. 35 and under. Yeah, you can look at me. I'm just asking you to stand. This is a next generation. That's what they're representing. Mm-hmm. And I want to ask those of you who are 35 and older now to stand. You're the now. You're the now. There's a next and there's a now, both here in this church. Those who are 30 and younger may have some unsaved friends. They may have family that don't know who Jesus Christ is. They may have people in their lives that have never been introduced to Christ. They're here. I commend them. They're doing the right thing in following and serving God. And if you're 35 and older, you probably have had some life experiences to share. You probably have a faith to pass on. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. If you're one of the 35 plus group, and you're willing to pray for the next generation, not just pray for them, but willing to befriend them. Take time to have a coffee with them or some kind of a beverage. Take time to take them to McDonald's or wherever they like to go. Take time to let them get to know who you are. Often the younger generation won't make the move, but if you will do it as the older generation, they'll get to learn lessons of faith from you, things that really matter to you, things that changed your life. Places where Jesus stepped out of the void and into your life and did something absolutely remarkable. They won't hear it on a Sunday morning, per se. We don't have time for everybody to step up and talk about what God's been doing. But I'm challenging the older generation today. It's change. It's a rare church that is doing this. But if you're part of that older generation, 35 and older, 36 and older, and you're willing to do something spectacular to get to know someone who's of the younger generation and to pray for them, not once, but ongoing, then my challenge is towards you today. You can see some of the younger generations who are here. You spotted them before. I'd like to ask some of you who are from the older generation just quietly to go to where they are, put your hand gently on their shoulder, and pray for them right now. No embarrassment here. We're supposedly family. Would you do that? Just move to where they are. Go ahead. I'll wait. This is a step of faith I'm asking you for today. It's going to produce change in this church. It won't be us and them. It'll be all together. And you're going to love one another. And you're going to help one another. Because the younger generation are vital and important within this church just as much as the older generations are. Would you move? Are there others? Maybe one or two at the back? Someone else to go? And there are some on the platform, some that serve us most weeks. Anybody want to come and pray with them? Would you do it? I'm not asking for an hour-long prayer. Somebody that's going to stand with them and say, I'm going to pray with one of these individuals. Just step out. Come and pray with them. Come and pray with them. This is how we're ending today. I want one generation and you're now to move on to the next. And this is how you're going to do it. You're going to reach out and say, I'm going to have time for a coffee with you, get to know you, take you out for a meal, invite you into my home. I'm going to share my story with you and why Jesus means so much to me. So you come. I cannot wait. You come. Father, there's been a sweet, sweet spirit in this place this morning. All of us are living between our now and our next. All of us have things happening in the now that keep us busy like it did with Jesus. But all of us have an opportunity in the next to do something that's out of the box, something unusual, touching the life of someone that we really haven't gotten to know very well, that we haven't spent time with. And if we make that step here this morning with others that are in the church, it'll be so much easier to take that step out into the world. And when we see a youth, perhaps somewhere sitting by themselves, we can ask if we could join them and just have a little conversation. And Father, this is dependent on the now reaching out to the next. If that doesn't happen, then the plans for this church will not be as great as what they can be. And so I'm asking, Father, that people would take those steps and begin to pray for the next generation, that they would love on them in some way, that they would have coffee or they would invite them out to have a meal. They would take time with them. Maybe if they're in a sport, they would go to see their sport as it participates. I pray, Father, that there would be such love demonstrated that this place would have something new and unusual going on, where it's not us and them, but it's us together, all reaching Devon for your glory and for your purposes. It takes courage, I admit that. And it takes stamina to keep it up. But I pray, Father, that those who have moved would just take a moment after we finish this prayer and ask for the name and begin to pray for that individual every day at home so that their life can be richer and better. And that, Father, in time, they may be the very one outside of family that that individual who's younger can talk to in a time of a crisis. Sometimes we don't want to talk to our families. I remember I had two daughters, and they each had a mentor, and the mentors helped them when mom and dad weren't able to understand what they were going through. And God, you could cause all of these things to happen in this church, to take people from their now to their next, and that this can carry on in this church in a wonderful, ongoing way. Your faith.